Well, good morning. The title of today's sermon is now about those who've fallen asleep. And I'm not talking about what you might be doing in the next 20 minutes. I realize it's warm in here, and I realize that you've all probably had an hour or less rest. And we have a lot of stuff to cover this morning, but I'm just going to try to move through it and keep it as lively as I can. Also, because the sooner I'm finished, the sooner I get to go on vacation. So, because Cindy and I are moving out of here this afternoon before the snow comes. So, for all those reasons, I'm going to try to move us along. Let's see, can you move to the next slide? Yeah. Okay, something happened there. We're going to be talking this week and then in 3 weeks from now about the second coming of Jesus. And it's one of those things that you kind of wait a long time for, probably, and the church has been waiting for a long time. And then you kind of get the idea that, well, I cannot pay much attention to it anymore. It's probably not going to happen. And as we've noticed in the last 6 months in the life of our country, it can be a little dangerous to have that attitude. If you, on November 8th, turned off your TV or didn't turn it on around 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening, you may have been surprised when you woke up the next day. Or if you, in the middle of the third quarter of the Super Bowl, decided, this is it, I'm going to bed or I'm doing something else, you were surprised when you woke up the next morning. Or, as I know, at least two people did in this congregation, if when you were watching the Oscars and you heard them say, the best picture is La La Land, and you clicked your remote off and went to bed because it was already quarter after 12, you got a surprise when you got up in the morning. And if you thought that spring had come, so as we talk about the Lord's second coming, we want to do it with realizing that people have been waiting and it's been a long time, but it really does have something to say to us today. And there's two sections in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that talk about the Lord's coming. And so I want to focus on the first one today by starting with this. You all remember, of course, the Civil War. It's estimated that between 650,000-700,000 soldiers died during the Civil War, 100 and some years ago. That's a lot of people. That'd be a lot of people today. It was a huge amount back in those days. And that meant that every family was hit by the loss of a friend, a father, a husband, a son. Death was just a rampage through the country. And during the time after the Civil War, the decades after the Civil War, of course, then people were in their minds very concerned about, okay, I've lost my father or brother or son. Where is he now? What's happening now? And there were lots of books that were written that envisioned what it was like for those people who had died and gone ahead. One of those authors was a lady by the name of Elizabeth Stuart Phelps. And she actually wrote three books, I don't know, I guess you'd call them nonfiction, about her imaginations of what heaven was like for her brother Royal, who had been killed in the Civil War. And I want to read two passages from her book that's called The Gates Ajar. She says this, she imagines heaven. Eternity will never become monotonous. Variety without end. Charms unnumbered within charms will be devised by infinite ingenuity to minister to our delight. Perhaps, and this is just my fancying, perhaps there will be whole planets turned into galaxies of art over which we may wander at will, or into orchestral halls where the highest possibilities of music will be realized to singer and to hearer. Do you know, I have sometimes a flitting notion that music would be the language of heaven. So you get a picture of her imagining this glorious place of art and music and walking through the planets, seeing the planets as art museums. Can you see her mind going? And the reason for this, of course, is to seek comfort. And she says that very specifically a little later in the book. Now, this is not Mary talking. This is a friend of Mary who's lost someone named John, just so you get it right. And this friend of Mary says this, "You don't know how I amuse myself at night." This old language is cute. "You don't know how I amuse myself at night thinking this all over before I go to sleep, wondering what one thing will be like and another thing, planning what I should like, thinking that John has seen it all, and wondering if he is laughing at me because I know so little about it. I tell you, Mary, there's a deal of comfort in it, as Phoebe says about her cup of tea." So this writing and thinking and imagining what it would be like, or what it was like for those who had gone ahead, was very clearly and specifically designed to comfort those who had been left behind. Now, I'm not going to project the text yet. We're going to do that in a couple minutes. But if you have a Bible and want to open it to 1 Thessalonians 4, you will notice, starting with verse 13 through 18, is really one section. And it's the section we're going to focus on today. And it talks about what happens to those who have died before the Lord comes. And you'll notice that verse 18, which is the conclusion of that section, says, "Therefore encourage," or comfort, "one another with those words." Okay, if you have your Bible open, you see that. And then if you start at chapter 5, verse 1, and go down through to verse 11, that's another topic that we'll be dealing with in 3 weeks. But there, verse 11 says the same thing. "Therefore, encourage," or comfort, "one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing." Okay? So as I've said several times over the time that I've been here, when we are thinking about the second coming of the Lord, it is never, ever designed to cast fear. It is always designed as comfort. Always. The Bible never designs to cast fear. This whole second coming of the Lord is designed so that we will be comforted and that we will be able to comfort one another. Very, very important to catch that. So, as I mentioned before, and we'll get into it in a second, this section, the verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, are dealing with those, or answering the question of the Thessalonians, what is the state, what's happened, or what is going to happen with those who have died? Now, imagine this. Go back in your mind to Thessalonica back in 50 AD. A town, as we've mentioned before, that's a mixture of Greek and Roman thinking. And Paul comes into this town and preaches what he calls the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus is king, not Caesar, and that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that the real kingdom that's going to make this world peaceful and secure is not Caesar's kingdom, but it's Christ's kingdom. Okay? And you remember that we talked about at the beginning that Paul said that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So they had turned from idols. They were serving the true God, waiting for this king to come. Okay? So you can imagine, again, just try to put this in your mind. Try to go back to 48 AD or something like that. Paul preaching this message to the Thessalonians, them sitting there in their houses or wherever they held church, and hearing that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was coming again, and then believing, now we're part of this new kingdom. And there they are. And now, 2 years later, don't take this wrong. 2 years later, Willie is gone. Or Jocelyn is gone. Or maybe even one of the children is gone. Because death was just part of life. Death happened all the time. Death was just as close as life. Okay. And so they're sitting with this question. My spouse, my child, my parent, who's a believer, is gone. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. What's going to happen? Is he going to miss out? How's that going to work? Now, I will admit to you that this is for us not exactly the most, the question that we walk around with every day. Number one, we're 2,000 years further. We have a whole different perspective on all of these things. And actually, in our time, although we have all faced death in one way or another, we don't face death in the way that the people back in those times did. Or, if you go to many countries around the world where death is something that is really almost a daily occurrence in the sense that you meet or deal with death almost every day. So we're kind of removed from all of this, and it's a little bit of a struggle to make it real crisply relevant. On the other hand, we certainly all here have experienced death in one way or another. We have lost family members. We have lost people who are close to us, or we're going to. Okay? Death and taxes, it's inevitable. So this was the issue of the Thessalonians. My spouse died, my child died, my parent died, they were a believer, Christ hasn't come back, what's going to happen? Okay? Now, before I go to the passage, I need to say a couple things about the way the people in that time thought about death. This will not be real new, probably, to most of you, but it's just good to sketch the background. First of all, in the Jewish world, the Jewish thinking, you're probably aware that in the Old Testament, the theology of what happens after death is not very well worked out. There was, in general, this concept of what we know as Sheol, and it was a place where people go after death. There's no sense of coming back. There's not a real knowledge of what happens there. It's just kind of this vague place. That's through a majority of the Old Testament. Until you get to maybe a couple of the Psalms, or in general to the time of the Old Testament that was written closer to the exile and the return from exile, when people began to have more and more of an idea that there was going to be actually a bodily resurrection from the dead. Okay? You could spend hours and hours and hours reading about this and talking about it. All the theologians are, in general, still searching to figure out how the Old Testament and how the Jews thought about this. But it's almost certainly true that the Jews of the time of Jesus were pretty generally believing in an actual physical bodily resurrection. But they were not thinking that people were going, the Jews were going to be resurrected and end up somewhere in a heaven far away. They were not thinking that. They were thinking that when the resurrection of the body happened, that meant that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah, was going to be established on earth with Jerusalem as its capital. Okay? That was their idea in the Jewish world. In the Greek world, There are really two main kinds of thought. One is that after death, you go into this kind of what they call Hades, this bleak place of shadows. I don't think you can see it on there. Well, you can see it a little bit, the River Styx. Some of you remember that. You're traveling down the River Styx and ending up in this kind of a vague, some kind of a vague afterlife. Okay? But it wasn't very clear, and it was certainly always negative. There was also in the Greek culture of that time what we now call Platonism, the philosopher Plato, who basically taught that the real reality of life is somewhere up there in the spiritual, and that's what's physical and material is evil. So your purpose is to escape it. So even if there is a resurrection from the dead, it's somewhere up there. It's you don't even want to come back as a body or come back on this earth, okay? So there's all these different ideas, most of them quite unclear, most of them in the process of developing and leaving for people a lot of confusion and uncertainty about what would be happening after death. That was the culture of the time. And now I want to make a comment about one other word that we're going to find in this passage before we read the passage. And that is the word, the coming of Christ, the word which you may know in the Greek, parousia. The word parousia appears in the New Testament about 24, 25 times when it's used as a noun. And if you read your New Testament and you look carefully, you will usually see that word translated as the coming. We're going to see it in our text again this morning. The coming of the Lord. The parousia of Jesus. And that word parousia is a technical term. I think I've referred to it recently as the same kind of a term that we have the word inauguration for. When we say inauguration, we mean a very specific technical thing. The inauguration of the President of the United States. That's what we mean. Parousia meant the king, the Caesar, coming back from a journey or coming back from battle and coming back into the town or the city. The coming. And he was coming usually, if everything had worked out okay, with the spoils of battle. And when you knew he was coming, if you were an inhabitant of that city or of that town, you went out to meet him, and you formed this joyful parade along with him back into the city. So whenever Paul or any other New Testament writer used the word parousia, that's what they meant. That's the image that came up in people's minds. The Caesar, and by this time, of course, the idea that the Caesar was divine was also taking root. So you had this divine king coming into the village. You guys are doing pretty good so far. I think you're hanging in here with me. I'm trying to move along and keep it a little bit interested, but let's just take a little break. I'll take a sip of water, and then we'll move to the text. Okay. So try to keep those two things in the back of your mind, okay? The ideas about death that were there, and this idea of the parousia, the coming of the king. And let's go to the text. It's projected on the wall. It should be in just a second. Or, of course, you can look in your Bibles. And I just want to go through it and just make a couple comments. Okay? So let's read it. Paul says, brothers and sisters, of course he means, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Okay? We do not want you to be ignorant. You're thinking in a Jewish way about death, or you're thinking in a Greek-Roman way about death, and you have all this vagueness about death and about what's going to happen to those who've died. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And you can imagine, again, remember, this is the first thing that's written in the New Testament. The very first thing that we have. This is the first piece of the New Testament that's been written. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. Or I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Okay? I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to grieve. And again, you could imagine how much of a comfort this would be to people, again, for whom death is an everyday enemy. I do not want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And this is most likely a creed, like we did the creed this morning. Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, Jesus is coming again. It's an old creed. This is probably also an old creed Paul is quoting. We believe that Jesus has died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Well, Paul is saying, this Jesus, the Messiah that I preach to you, has died, has risen again, has resurrected, and he's coming again. God is going to bring him coming again. This, you already hint of this parousia thing, okay? And one of the commentators says it this way, and I like it. He says, what Paul is saying here is not that the resurrection of Jesus is like a magician pulling a rabbit out of the hat saying, here I am, now believe that I'm divine. It's partly that. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead is saying, I am now the king. I am the king of the world. And that kingdom, my kingship, has an impact on everybody. Okay, and then we go on. According to the Lord's own word, and we're not exactly sure what this Lord's own word is. You can maybe find hints of it in the Gospels, but it's not like Paul is exactly quoting Jesus. So somehow he has this idea of the Lord's own word. We tell you that those who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay? So what's he saying? For you people here at Thessalonica, the church, whether you're alive or whether someone has fallen asleep, died, there's no favoritism. There's no precedence. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be concerned. When Jesus comes, those who are dead and those who are alive, it's going to be one community. Okay? And then notice there in verse 15, did you pick that up? Those who are still alive who are left until the coming. Okay, and here it is. The coming, the noun, parousia, the coming of the Lord. The moment at which Jesus comes as returning king and is entering the city. And what's that going to look like? Well, that's the next verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So you see this picture, which is drawn from some Old Testament passages, not too many, but also the general, what we call apocalyptic passages of the time, this archangel and this trumpet and the dead rising, and then those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And one of the commentators said this that I also really like. This passage has more in common with poetry than with blueprints. We take it seriously, but what is important is the underlying logic, not so much the details or specifics. Okay, this is the language of poetry describing what's going to happen. And if you remember what I just said about the parousia, you see that exactly happening here. Jesus is coming in, and his people are going out to meet him, both the dead and the living. They're going out to meet him. And now here's the catch. If you know anything about modern theology over the last 100 years, if you know anything about end times theology about over the last 100 years, if you've ever heard the word rapture, this is where it comes from. And you will guess by now, likely, that I'm not a huge fan of the rapture, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about us going to meet the Lord and then continuing the journey back to heaven. That's not what parousia is. Parousia is going to meet the king and then turning around and coming back. Okay? And certainly we will be with the Lord forever. It says that very clearly in the text. We'll be with the Lord forever, but not there. Here. See that? See what's happening? N.T. Wright puts it this way. Jesus is not coming so much out of some astronomical heaven somewhere there. He's coming out of another dimension. He's coming in. And just like he did in the first incarnation at Christmas when he was born, he's coming in and he's settling himself and establishing his kingdom here on earth. And we who are believers, the living and the dead, will form that community together with him in that new heaven and that new earth. Therefore, says Paul in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. And again, I'm not sure exactly what that means for us, because I'm not sure that these are questions that we live with on a daily basis like those folks did or like many cultures around the world. But let me just say a couple of things. If you have lost someone dear, if you're really hurting because of that loss, you really are allowed to grieve, okay? Paul says it at the beginning. I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope, but he doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. Grief has a place. When we face death, we face, obviously, the loss of that person we love, but we also, standing above that open grave, we are faced with the magnitude of evil in the universe. Right? If you've ever been to a funeral, maybe of someone that you'd hardly knew, and you still stand in front of that grave, you may not be missing that person in the sense that you knew him or her and are going to be missing their fellowship for the next however long, but you are looking at a grave. And you are facing death. And then you're faced with this cosmic thing. And you can grieve because of that. And that grieving is okay. Remember, Jesus grieved when he heard that his friend Lazarus was dead. He went and he stood before that tomb and he wept, or he groaned. And he groaned because his friend was gone, and he groaned because he was facing the evil of the universe and the evil that death is. So don't let anybody say that you are not allowed to grieve. You are. But you grieve, of course, in hope. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. And the back of evil has been broken. And death will never, ever have the last word. And then the last thing I'd like to say, and this was kind of an insight for me this week, is that as we look at death and as we look at Jesus coming again particularly, we see it in a community way. I know if you can just think through the passage that we just read, this is all about community, isn't it? We're here all together. We've heard the gospel. We've heard this word. We've come to believe that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, and is coming again. Some of us have died. We're concerned about them. And Paul says, don't be, because we're all together going to meet the King and be part of building this kingdom, be part of this new kingdom that's happening. And I think one of the things that's happened in our Western society, certainly since the Reformation, has been that we've made this an individual story. It's about me. It's about my faith and what happens to me after I die. And there certainly is that part to it. We are individuals. But what we've tended to miss is that we're community. And that we're all together in this. And that we comfort each other. And that we encourage each other. And that we help each other understand. And that we work together to be building this community on earth. That's the precursor, the first colonies of what life is going to be like when this King comes back again and marches through the gates. You remember that passage from Hebrews 12? After in Hebrews 11, this whole list of saints has been mentioned. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so many witnesses, dead and alive, and you know, if you have lost someone really close to you, that one of the biggest sorrows is loneliness. You miss. You've lost. There's a huge gap. There's a gaping hole. And one of the things, and this is what I want to pass on more than anything else, I think, is that Paul is saying, encourage one another by being community. Don't let anyone be alone. Don't let anyone suffer alone, whether it's death or any other issues in life. Do it as the community, because we all are people called by God to love Him first, to love our neighbor as ourself, and be His kingdom here on this earth. So comfort and encourage one another with these words. Amen.